Good evening. Trying to make sure I'm getting on the right spot here. We had gotten down through some of the questions. We didn't finish the questions. And looking back, I think these are the ones we did finish. So in my efforts to get there, I still didn't get it right. Let me see. All right, I think I'm getting myself confused, which is not a good thing for a teacher. If you start out confused, you know, where are you going to leave everybody else? Well, with that introduction, we want to thank everybody that's joining us in person and online. We're going to be finishing some questions that we were doing on last week's lesson. I don't think we finished those up. And so we'll look at those before we move on to the new material this evening. And what we were looking at last week was the last part, the second part of the sovereignty of God. And we've talked about that a lot, so let's just move right to the questions. And I believe three is where we want to start. Does man have the ability to choose whether he will obey or rebel against his will, against God's will? And so I think we all recognize that clearly, that God has given us that ability. And in the first question that he lists there, using a scripture, what did man do against God's will in Romans 1, verses 20 through 23? What did you have for that? Romans 1, verses 20 through 23. They didn't honor him. And did they know whether to honor him? Right, they did. In this passage, it says in verse 20 that they were without excuse. They knew, they understood, but they simply made a choice. And they were doing what they wanted to do. And verse 23, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. God gave them the truth. He gave them knowledge. He gave them understanding of his will. And they chose to do something different. So in the next question, he says, what did some choose to do in response to the gospel in Acts 2, 37 through 41? What was that situation?
They chose to be Christians.
All right. Come right in. How are you this evening, this cold evening? So yes, in Acts 2, they chose to obey. And Peter is in doing everything he can in that situation to get them to make the right choice. He convinces them in verse 36 that they've murdered the Christ. We know that because they turn around in verse 37 and say, "What shall we do?" So they're wanting to know, how do we deal with this mistake we made? We made the wrong choice. So now how do we act in order to deal with that choice? These are not Christians yet. So it's not a matter of them being told, well, since you're in a saved relationship and you've made a mistake, here's how you deal with it. But here's how you deal with being dead in sin. Jeff?
Or alternatively, there is nothing. They could say there's nothing.
On their own, there was nothing.
Yeah, or the Calvinists would have said there's nothing that you can do.
The Calvinist
that would have been the response if, you know, the total, well, the next, I'm jumping ahead.
They could, a Calvinist could have responded that way. That's right. So in this situation, Peter convinces them they've murdered the Christ. And so then they say, what shall we do? And Peter tells them what to do in verse 38, repent and be baptized. And then you'll have forgiveness of your sin, and you'll receive the gift, and I believe of the Holy Spirit, meaning eternal life, the gift that we get when we're faithful to God, as opposed to the death that we earn when we're unfaithful to God. And so he tells them in verse 39, God promised this to you. Now you have to do your part. And so look in verse 40. And with many other words, Acts 2 and verse 40, with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Now some will suggest that because they believed, once they are asking the question, what shall we do? They're believers. So under one of the tenets that you will hear closely associated with Calvinism is faith only. All you have to do is believe. Now, this is where you get a little bit of a contradiction. Because on one hand, as Jeff said, they will say, there's nothing you can do to believe. I mean, that's not what they say. There is nothing you can do to be saved. It's all God. And then they'll say, you need to believe. Well, wait a minute. If there's nothing I can do, then I can't even believe. And that would be true. But that's not the Bible message. The Bible message is, you must believe. But then you must put that belief into action. And that's where repentance comes in. That change of mind that results in a change of life. And after we repent, then we're ready to make our new found conviction known, and that's confession. We are confessing Jesus to be the Christ, because before that, we did not accept Jesus as the Christ. We weren't accepting him as the Christ, perhaps some, even in their acknowledgement of who he was and what he did. But for most, even if they believed that he existed, they were not taking a stand with him. They weren't confessing him to be their Savior. They weren't making a commitment to serve him. And that's part of what confession is all about. It's not just acknowledging the reality that Jesus is the Christ. It's taking that stand with Christ and then ready to take that final step, and we talked about this in our study. Now, when was it? Was it last week or Sunday morning? In Romans 6. You know, actually, it's another class during the week. I'm sorry. They start blending together. So, in Romans 6, where it's talking about baptism, baptism comes about as a result of someone hearing the gospel, believing it, taking a stand with Christ, and now they're ready to put the old man of sin to death. And in Romans 6 is where Paul says that is when the old man of sin is killed, is when you're baptized into Christ. That is when you're baptized into his death, spiritually speaking. That is when we're nailed to the cross with Christ and the old man of sin is put to death. So that when we come up out of those waters of baptism, we're being raised to new life. And it's a new birth. We're a new creature. And all of the different ways that that is explained. But here, they have believed. In Acts 2, they've believed. And when they ask Peter, what shall we do? Peter doesn't say to them, you don't need to do anything. You're saved because you've believed. Instead, he tells them you need to repent and you need to be baptized. And so as you look at the teaching, he is exhorting them. And what else might have been in that exhortation? Well, I think it would be safe to say confession would have been part of the discussion he would have had, because in other places we find that is also part of that process that people went through in becoming a Christian. They heard the gospel, believed it, repented, confessed Christ, they were baptized into Christ, they were born again, and they began to serve as newborn children of God. So with many other words, he is trying to convince them to change their minds, use their free will to make the right choice. And so that's what we're talking about. Can people choose to obey or disobey God? And so the third question under three is, what is free will? I think we all recognize that being our ability to make a choice. God gave us that ability, and otherwise we would be like robots, or we would be like the animals who are simply programmed to act a certain way, or a tree that is designed by God to come into existence, to grow in certain ways, to put out leaves, to put out seed, and eventually it will die. And there is no thinking with the tree. It doesn't rationalize, what should I do next? Is this a good time to put my leaves out? I don't know. It's still pretty cold. Maybe I'll wait. No, a tree doesn't think, doesn't reason. That's what makes human beings different from the rest of creation. That is part of what we are being made in the, when it says we're made in the image of God, we can think, we can reason. We can make good choices. He gave us the ability to choose, because how much honor and glory would it be if we functioned just like the trees? Now, before you even answer that, is it glorifying God for the trees to do what they do? Yes. How much more glorifying is it for us to do what we're supposed to? They're not made in the image of God. We were. When we use those abilities to honor God and not to turn away from God, when we do what most of the world chooses not to do, that brings great glory and honor to God. And it is a way of showing God love and appreciation and gratitude for the many things that he's done. So question number four says, how can God be sovereign and man have the ability to reject him? We've kind of talked about that. How is that possible? That's like saying God's not in charge in some people's minds. Why is that not the case? But how is that? I think we'll take it one step further. How is our free will, our ability to reject God, how is that not doing away with his sovereignty? Yes, that's part of how he exercised his sovereignty. In his authority, in his position of power, he said, here's what we're going to do. If you will honor me, I will reward you. If you reject me, I will punish you. Who's in charge? God. Just because someone refuses to accept the rewards that they could get from God doesn't mean he's not in charge. What it means is they're going to be punished. It means they were given the opportunity to obey, and they chose not to. If we put it in a family situation. Now, if you are in a family situation, and let's say you've got six people in the family, and they're all young people that, let's say, they're in their, it's easy for me to say, in their later teens, and you're sitting around, you're talking about how you're going to handle driving. And so you say, okay, what shall we make for the rules? And everybody has equal say in what the rules will be. Now, is that a sovereignty by those parents? If they say, okay, everybody has the same authority, so what do you want to make for the law? What do you want to make for the law? Who wants to decide how late you can be out? Who wants to decide how often you'll get the car? That's not parents exercising their authority. That's parents giving up their authority. But let's take another example. You've got that group there and you tell them, all right, here's what we're going to do. If you come back on time on your first outing with the car, then I will let you have the car an extra hour the next time. But if you come back late, you don't come back when I'm telling you you should be back, and you need to be back by 9. If you will be back by 9, then you'll get an extra hour next time. If you don't do what I'm telling you, and you come in late, then you're not going to have the car for a month. And so the person comes in late. Well, the parent still has the authority. They've simply told the children, here's the way we're going to do it. They're holding the children accountable. The other way, there's no accountability. People are giving up their sovereignty many times in families. Many times husbands give up their position of leadership. Parents give up their position of leadership. God didn't do that. He said, if you will serve me, here's what I will reward you with. If you use your free will wrongly, here's the punishment. I'm in charge. And so when people see God allowing free will, they wrongly say that's taking away God's sovereignty. So let's look in Galatians 6, verses 7 through 8, it said, can a man sin against God and get away with it? What is that passage teaching? The answer is nope. And that's correct. What is the warning there? Don't be deceived. You're going to reap what you sow. God is not mocked. You're going to reap what you sow. That's kind of like saying, don't forget God has sovereignty. God is in charge. He's given you the ability to choose how you sow. However, what's going to happen if you sow wrongly? You're going to reap trouble. You're going to reap punishment. If you sow properly, you're going to reap reward. So you will reap what you sow. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, there it is talking about, the question is, to whom will we answer for our actions? Who does that passage say we will answer to? To Christ. And, of course, we recognize deity will be there at our judgment, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. But depending on the passage that you're reading, you will see an emphasis given to one or the other. In this particular case, we must all give an account for how we lived in the flesh when we stand before God and before Christ. So we have the ability to make a choice, but we will be held accountable. And that ties in very closely with the next question, what will happen if we reject Jesus, reject his word? What does John 12, verse 48 say will happen? The word will judge us. That is what we're going to be judged by. The standard that we will be measured by is not what we think, not what we emotionally want to be the case, not what necessarily our parents or former relatives, previous relatives taught, not what was most popular or most seemingly successful in the world's eyes. But what we will be judged by is the word of Christ, his word. And it's very similar to the previous passage in 2 Corinthians, because it's Christ's word that we will, our actions will be compared to. And if we haven't lived according to the word of Christ, we'll be condemned. But if we have lived according to the word of Christ, that same passage down through verse 50 shows we'll have eternal life. And so God has sovereignty, but he has given man the ability to choose between right and wrong. He will still hold us accountable. He is sovereign, but we can either choose properly and gain the benefit or choose improperly and face the consequences. So obviously, what the Lord wants is people to obey him and enter into eternal fellowship with him, eternal blessings with him. And that's what we have available to us. But we simply have to be sure that we're striving to know his will and to follow it. Any questions on that before we move on to the next lesson, which is total depravity? Okay, let's look then at this idea of total hereditary depravity. Well, I wish you'd have told me that was off. I didn't realize it. My mistake. I don't know why it was. Has it been off the whole time? Well, AV is supposed to bring it back on.
Is that what you did?
Yep. I hit AV before it went off. No, I don't think. Let me one moment.
Uh-huh. He has set the standard and he adjudicates the standard consistently.
Very good. Absolutely. Somehow it got shut off. Okay. So until the next glitch, here we are. Not to be negative. Okay. So as you saw in the material, first we have some definitions coming from Calvin himself and some from other denominations just defining this concept of total hereditary depravity. And then there are 7 different groups, how they define this concept. And they all looked very similar. There was only one that really stood out to me to have a real distinct difference. And so we'll talk about that in a minute. But if we just look at this first paragraph, original sin then may be defined as hereditary corruption and depravity of our nature, extending to all parts of the soul, which first make us obnoxious to the wrath of God, and then produces in us works which in Scripture are termed works of the flesh. This corruption is repeatedly designated by Paul by the term of sin. Well, what the Bible presents, I believe, is not what he just talked about. What the Bible presents is man was put on this earth in a righteous state. Adam and Eve were sinless, yet they had the ability to make a choice. And God gave them law. I want you to do certain things. They were to populate the earth. They were to tend the garden. They had things they were to do. But they also were told, and don't do this. You can eat of all the trees in the garden, but don't eat of this one tree. And they broke that law. And God had told them, the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Of course, Satan contradicted God, and yet they listened to Satan. They went ahead and did what God had told them not to do. And when they did that, that was sin. The Bible describes sin as the breaking of God's law. So you have to have a couple of things in order for sin to take place. You have to have law. If you have no law, you have nothing to break. And then you have to have the ability to choose to do that, the ability to carry out that. And God gave them law, and he gave them free will. And most don't question that. That's not the sticking point. But what is said next is because they sinned, now their offspring would be born with that sin. They would be contaminated by the sin of their parents. They would not be born sinless. They would not come into this world sinless as Adam and Eve did. But they would come into this world as sinners. And that's what this is describing. It's hereditary. All of Adam and Eve's children, including us, inherited the sin that they committed. But the Bible just does not teach that. And we'll see that brought out in numerous passages. And I think one in particular, Jeff is going to be covering, where in Ezekiel, it really emphasizes who does God hold accountable for what they do. And the very situation of a parent and a child, the parent sins, is the child responsible for the guilt of the parent? And you'll see the answer is no. But I'll let him go into the rest of the detail on that. But we've got plenty to talk about as we look at what the Bible has to say. And so I'm not going to go through each of these. The one I do, because basically the concept is very simple. Every human being, according to the basic Calvinistic teaching of total hereditary depravity, is born completely evil. And those babies are so deceptive. Now, some, you might think, that one, but they look so innocent, they look so sweet, but this doctrine says, no, they're evil. They can't do a good thing, they can't think a good thought, they can't, you know, they're just evil through and through. And as they grow up, they're going to go from evil infants to evil toddlers to evil young people to evil adults. And if they're not on the list, according to Calvin, of who will be saved, they're going to die evil old people, and they'll spend eternity in hell. And none of this did they have any control over. That's Calvinism. That's being born dead in sin. And so, just as we talk about it, I think most people, especially if you haven't heard about this, you are taken back. That just doesn't sound right. Well, not only does it not sound right, I think the Bible teaches it's not right. But one of these groups had a little bit different twist. The Church of the Nazarene. Yes?
Just a question. Right. So this would seem to be what they must lean on to support infant baptism, correct? Which came first, Calvinism or infant baptism?
Well, it goes all the way back to Augustine, and that's in the 300s. And so I think the concept of being born in sin then led them to the conviction, we better baptize these children. So that's the order I would put it. Well, I mean, Calvinism as we know it that listing out of those five things, that was in the 1500s. But he got a lot of his teaching from Augustine. And this is one of the teachings Augustine had as well. You're born dead in sin. It wasn't called Calvinism, but it is the idea of total hereditary depravity. And so he championed that. And then later on, Calvin really emphasized it as well.
It is, I will say it is really confusing because he's an all-knowing God. You know, he sees things. You know, like he, for instance, he prophesied through Isaiah that he knew the people were going to turn against him.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's like he sees. He's,
sure.
And so it is very confusing to some extent.
He sees, but I don't think his seeing takes away free will. He sees, and he knows how, you know, he knows everything. So he knows the end from the beginning. So we do have a number of times where the Bible talks about God wanting to find something out. I find that very interesting. But because God already knows. Yes. Well, one example would be when the angels came to Sodom and Gomorrah to check out the cries of sin and so forth. And the wording is, God is saying, I'm going to see if it is as I've heard. That's basically the idea.
And then you have Job. So you have Lucifer, who had been with God. Like, he knew God. And he's like, okay, God, you take away everything from Job and you watch him turn on you. So there's an example that he was telling God, I think that I know what Job is going to do. Mm-hmm. You know, even though Job or God's like, no, not. But
and he didn't.
Yeah.
Right. All right. Well, let's look at this difference here with this particular statement of faith. It says, under the Church of the Nazarene, we believe that sin came into the world through the disobedient of our first parents and death by sin. We believe that sin is of two kinds. That's the distinction that you see. I didn't see that anywhere else. Sin is of two kinds, original sin or depravity, and actual or personal sin. We believe that original sin or depravity is that corruption of the nature of all offspring of Adam by reason of which everyone is very far gone from their original righteousness or the pure state of our first parents at the time of their creation and is averse to God, is without spiritual life and inclined to evil. And that continually. So that's basically you're born in sin. You're born totally depraved. But then they make a distinction. We further believe that original sin continues to exist with the new life of the regenerate. So even when you become a Christian, the Bible says baptism is the point at which all of our sins are washed away. And yet this says not original sin. That continues on until eradicated by baptism with the Holy Spirit. And so this is why we've been spending time talking about baptism of the Holy Spirit on Sunday mornings in our Acts class, because it doesn't relate to this at all. Baptism of the Holy Spirit is not a special baptism to get rid of the hardest sin to get rid of. It is, as we've been seeing on the occasions in Acts chapter 2, when the apostles were overwhelmed, were empowered by the power of the Holy Spirit to preach and teach the truth, to confirm miracles, to be able to write the truth, to confirm the writing with miracles. All of that was described as baptism of the Holy Spirit. It didn't have anything to do with forgiveness of sin. It especially is not a baptism that is like the ultimate baptism. You have one baptism to take care of some sins, another baptism to take care of other sins. That is not what the New Testament teaches. And so, with that aside, let's go to the questions and just see and examine what the scriptures have to say here. And so the first question, number one, says, man has two parts to his nature, a spirit made in the image of God and flesh made of the material world. So the first question is, our spirit, since it is in the image of God, can discern between what is morally good and what is evil. In what does the spirit delight? Now here's where the wording may be different in your scriptures, your translation, but Romans 7:22 is the passage that he uses. What did you have for the answer there? The law of the Lord. In the New American Standard, it talks about the joy that Paul had in his inner spirit. So the law of the Lord is what we're dealing with that brings about delight. That's what our spirit will delight in when we exercise our free will properly. Question B says, what will we find if we choose to walk according to the Spirit? Romans 8, 5 through 6. What did you have there? What's that?
Eternal life and peace.
Okay. Life and peace. And let me double check. It seemed like there was one other thing. Nope, that's it. Life and peace. So if we exercise our free will and choose properly, choose to do what is good and not evil, that results in life and peace. C says, can our flesh, which is made up of desires and passions, discern what is good and what is evil? And Romans 8, 7 through 8 is the context for this question, because this could be confusing. But under the context, what's the answer?
If you're attacking flesh, they can't
do that. Okay, so the answer is no in this context. Now, what is confusing is we're all in the flesh, aren't we? Paul was writing to people in the flesh. And so he's not writing to people saying, too bad for you, you're in the flesh, because he was in the flesh as he wrote that letter. But not in the sense of this passage. Because when we talk about the flesh in scriptures, so many times it's very similar to talking about the world. When God made the world, what did he say when he was done making it? It is very good. But so often, when you're looking at statements about the world in the New Testament especially, what's the context? What is the world? Good or bad? It's bad. Because it's being associated with the evil people that make up the majority of the world. And so it's like saying mankind is bad, not because God made mankind bad, but because most of mankind chooses to be evil. Most of the world chooses to be evil. In our flesh, most people use their flesh for evil. Now, it talks about, the question says, our flesh is made up of desires and passions. And so here's another thing that in the context, the answer is the flesh is evil. But are all desires and passion evil? No. If we didn't have the ability to have strong desire, we wouldn't get excited about salvation. We wouldn't be exuberant toward God because of our relationship with him. We wouldn't be zealous at all. So God gave us passion. He gave us desires so that we could make plans and we could want to accomplish things. And we could have determination that this is so important, I'm going to do this. Nothing's going to stop me. And when we make good plans and we're following those plans according to the will of God, that is passion in work, in action, the way God wanted it to be. So that's good passion. Robert.
The point I wanted to mention is, like, Jesus was passionate.
That's right. He was very zealous, very passionate.
According to that, you know, he didn't sin, so according to that, it depends on the passion of God. But not all passion.
That's right. So it's all a matter of context.
Guides us into all things. In fact, in the end times, he lists the Holy Spirit leaves, the church leaves, but he refers to the church, which is us, as the Holy Spirit, those who has the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. And I believe that we, with our own effort, can't break through sin, but he within us, he is greater.
Yeah, we can't do it alone.
Right.
We are in fellowship is a biblical word for that. We're in fellowship with God, with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's right. So as we look at these questions then, the next one is, in point D, because of this dual nature, we struggle within ourselves. It is possible to choose to follow Is it possible to choose to follow the Spirit rather than the flesh? Romans 8 and verse 9 is where that particular point is made. And what's the answer? Yes, we can. Now, before we leave the other one, it's not trying to say, as we emphasize, the flesh is all bad. What it's saying is, if you're living in your flesh, and your focus is to please your flesh, you're not going to please God. And as long as that's your goal, you can't please God. But the good news is, we can change our minds. When we believe the Word of God, then we can start working with God. And as we work with God, then we can be forgiven of our past sins. We can be enter into the family of God, and he will help us in our walk as Christians, and we can serve him faithfully.
And all these statements or all these questions are on the heels of Romans 6, you know, where we have died to sin. You know, the flesh has died to sin, to arise in a newness of life. And so that's the distinction of the works of the flesh versus the works of the Spirit, is what we were out of Christ versus what we should be in Christ.
Yeah, should be in Christ. So as long as we're putting the Spirit first, using the flesh to serve God, then those passions, those physical things, they can be controlled properly, and they're good. But when they're not controlled, they're evil.
I think one of the biggest temptations of man, because we have to eat to survive, is gluttony. And I think that with God constantly reinforcing us and encouraging us to fast, denying those fleshly desires for food, you know, it's like we always have that temptation right down to our eating, that instant gratification.
That's one of those blessings that we can misuse. Yes. We have a desire for food, and if we didn't,
especially
we could starve to death. But if we use it properly, that's right, we can serve God. Well, the last one on this page is 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. And for sake of time, the answer to that one is, there is no temptation that overtakes us that God will not provide a way of escape. So God will give us the answer. We won't be tempted beyond what we can bear. But we have to do our part, make the right choice, and accept the way of escape that God provides. And so, as we look at the next section, point number two and point A says, when Satan approached Eve, what did he say to deceive her spirit's sense of right and wrong? He asked her a question. Did God say you couldn't eat of anything? And so then she answers. And what did he say?
Don't know. You will not die.
He just flat contradicts God. You will not die. When you eat what God, that fruit, it's going to make you know as much as God. And so he lays this out in such a way that point B comes along. How did Eve's flesh react to the fruit? She hears what he says. He contradicts God and he lies about the benefit that she will gain and God's motives. And then she looks at the fruit and it's very attractive. And so now you have the flesh, the eyes see something. That looks good. I've been told, stay away from that. Yeah, but it looks so good. You just think back in your own life. I know, you know, we would say, I wouldn't eat that fruit. But yet, there's so many times we see things that look attractive and we've been told that's deadly. We go right ahead and get involved. And so that's what she did. She was deceived. Adam knew better. He was giving in to pleasing his wife. And yet, they both were involved in sin. Number three, what does through one man sin entered into the world mean? Now, this is one of those tough passages. So what did you have for that? Because you know what John Calvin thinks.
I had that Adam introduced sin to the world, but each man chooses whether he's going to sin or not.
That's absolutely right. In fact, think of it this way. You might want to turn to Romans 5, and let's see, we're going to run out of time, and I don't have class next week, so I've got to make sure I get these covered. So, in Romans 5, there a comparison is made between Adam and Christ. Adam entered into this world, and he introduced what? Sin. And that brought about what?
Death.
Then Christ, he introduced truth. And that brought about life. But the Calvinist would say, when Adam introduced sin, Adam's actions caused all people to be lost. Now remember, Paul is saying both of them did something similar. One introduced sin. The other introduced salvation. If everyone was automatically lost because of sin of Adam, then what would have to happen to everyone automatically once salvation was made available by Christ? If you're going to have this direct parallel, then everybody would be saved. So neither is true. Not everybody became a sinner. Well, let me back up. Only the people that sinned ended up dying. All die. But physically all die. But all don't have to die spiritually. And they were not born dead spiritually. Death takes place, as James tells us in the first chapter, when we let our lust, our strong desires, get out of control and we get caught up in sin. That's when sin takes place and we die spiritually. And so, Christ introduced salvation. Nobody was automatically saved just because Christ made salvation available. If it was somebody in the past, they had to have lived a faithful life, like Moses or Isaiah. If it was somebody in the future, they would have to obey the gospel. And that's where we come in. We have to obey the gospel to benefit from salvation that Christ introduced.
We were born into death. We were born into the flesh and through our free will. If we were born into a rebellious nature, look what happened in World War II. We learned no to the parents. You know, we're rebellious until we give our lives to Jesus. We ask the Holy Spirit to come in, guide us through the Word, through
Well, I think when you're dealing with an infant like that, I don't think they're in sin at that point because they don't know right from wrong. So that's where I would see a difference. And we're almost out of time, but when we get together, we can go more into that in detail. But let me quickly look at these questions. That was right at the heart of the lesson. Adam introduced sin. Christ introduced salvation. Neither one is we're not assured of either one unless we exercise our free will and we either get involved in sin or we deal with our sin by obeying the gospel and we're forgiven. And so as you look at the remainder of these questions, was there anyone in there that was especially, that you felt, boy, I don't get that? Most of these, I think, we've probably really covered in principle.
I thought that under 3, C and D were really pointed to me.
When God listed the consequence for the sin of Adam and Eve, what were the consequences for women? All right, we have certain consequences.
It tells what these consequences, and it's very
specific.
Specific, but mm-hmm. Nowhere does it say that a consequence for their sin would be that their children would be born in sin.
That's good. And it goes on and talks about the men, what were the specific consequences, and then you would think
that's a big one.
If their sinning would affect every single person that would ever live, that consequence would have been mentioned, but it wasn't. And so the reason I think it wasn't is it didn't happen. We sin when we make a choice to violate God's will. That's when we die. Otherwise, we're born dead in sin. The Bible talks about us getting caught up in sin and dying. So we have to be alive in order to die. So we're born alive spiritually. And the first time we make the wrong choice and break God's law, we die spiritually just like they did. Jeff?
Sin did not come genetic. I mean, it's not in our genes. You know,
right.
So it's not something that we inherit. It's something we do.
That's right.
And as it said, by one man is me. It's my choice. When Rob kicks the can, that's not me sinning.
What?
Okay, well, we're not familiar with that particular sin, but I think we get the point.
What he does, doesn't cause me to sin.
That's right.
What I do doesn't cause him to sin.
That's right. I'm going to let Jeff deal with the kicking of the can next week. The only reason we're talking about Calvinism is not comparing everything to it. It is a current philosophy that you find. You just saw there are 8 different groups listed. Most denominations have these tenets in their doctrines. And so it's like saying, okay, you're graduating from medical school. Now you really need to be ready for these diseases, because they're running rampant, and that's really what we're talking about.
So you have the Lutheran through Martin Luther,
You've got all kinds of denominations, but almost all of them have parts of these doctrines that started with Augustine. We could call it Augustinian, or we could just say we're going to talk about a bunch of things that are wrong that a lot of people are doing. But people are familiar with that terminology, and it's just a way of trying to identify certain teachings. Did somebody have?
Maybe as they covered recently, but you pointed out when we went to Romans that Paul, you mentioned he was alive once prior to the law, then
yes.
He died.
Right.
And then he came alive again in Christ.
Yep. And I think we'll end up some of these things that you may think, well, this would be a good passage to talk about on this. It's probably going to, if we don't use it, it's probably going to get picked up either next week or in Irresistible Grace or one of the other topics that come up.
I couldn't hear all of it. What did you just say about the
Paul talked about a point at which he was alive spiritually, and then he died.
You mean when he was alive spiritually, and then Christ came, and then he went against Christ?
No. What he's talking about is when he was in his youth, going back to youth, before he learned the law of Moses, he was alive. He hadn't sinned. And once he learned the law and broke it, then he died spiritually. That's what he was referring to in Romans 7. Okay, well, obviously, there's just so much we can talk about. And, you know, pardon me for not being able to cover these questions quick enough. But by all means, do the questions. And if you have one that's really important that we don't get to, be sure and ask about it. And we'll simply do the best we can as we try to move through this as quickly as possible, but still taking the time to deal with it in an effective way. Okay, anything else before we close? If not, if you would, bow with me, please. Heavenly Father, as we come before you now, we recognize that you had a plan that you put into action, a plan that you devised before you ever began creation. But you put it into action when you created this world, and you brought about salvation through Christ when he came and lived that perfect life, died the perfect sacrifice, and then ascended into heaven after his resurrection and took his throne and then established his kingdom here on this earth through the apostles. We are so thankful for salvation in Christ. We pray that as we study, that we will always have the desire to know your will and to apply that will in our lives, to exercise the ability to choose that you've given us in a proper way, and to make those right choices, and then to be zealous in your service. Help us to zealously serve you, to show you how thankful we are for salvation that you have given us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Had a really good class, yeah.
I love you.
So what's your name?
Evidence is this Sunday morning.
Wednesday night.
Oh.